rose up from the dead. Jesus Christ did not come into the world to make bad people good. He came into the world to make dead people live. That's why he came. He rose up from the dead for our hope and our salvation. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 11 if you have them. If you don't have them, I suspect that the passage we're going to look at this morning is one that you have heard before. Whether or not you are a regular Bible reader, you've heard these words before. They are the kinds of words from the Bible that transcend even faith. They stand as a beacon of light in the world. Before we read them for you this morning, I do want to welcome you. I want to say that I'm so glad you're here. It's so good to have you with us today. And if you don't have a church home, we'd love to have you come back to be a part of our church and to look together at Jesus Christ, who is the one that gives us rest from our restlessness. We've been looking at restlessness for 12 weeks. Most of you were so tired of it, you were telling me, stop preaching on restlessness. I'm tired of restlessness. Well, here we are today. Today we are here to transition from restlessness to rest. Easter morning is a morning of great and abiding rest for the restless. We've been kind of restless ourselves as a family. We've been moving over the last few days, and we'll keep moving this next week. Why does a pastor pick Holy Week to try to relocate his house? I don't know. But a few months ago, we moved out of our old house, and we had some movers come by. And here's a picture of some movers. This isn't exactly our movers, but look how happy that mover is there. You know, the movers that came to our house did not look that way. These were some tired-looking dudes that came to our house. They were weary. They were tired. They were sweating. They, every time we showed them a new room that still had stuff in it, went like, are you kidding me? Order another truck for these people. Ugh, we're going to be here till midnight. They were not happy people like the ones you see in that picture. They were tired. They were weary. I went up to one of them toward the end of the day as the sun was setting and the last truck was being loaded up, and I said to him, I don't know how you guys do this every day. And the man shook his head with a sigh, and he said, at least it's a job. And I thought that was kind of interesting. I was glad he had a job. I know he was glad he had a job, but I thought about that, and I think about that today, because I think some of us in our Christian walk, we asked one another about what it's all about, some of us might say, well, at least it's a religion. At least it's something. But that's not the way Jesus wants it. He doesn't want us to just have a religion. He doesn't want us just to have somewhere to go on a couple of days of the year to sing some happy songs and get together with our family. This is not about religion. This is about relationship with the Son of God, who frees us from our sins and gives us hope even in the midst of the sorrow and struggle in the lives that we feel. So I want to ask you this morning as we prepare to read God's Word, is it just a religion for you? Is that all it is? Or is it something more? Christianity, when experienced genuinely, can calm our restlessness and bring us deep rest. Would you listen as I read this morning from Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus is in the middle of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 11. This is before his resurrection. He was preparing his disciples for what would happen. He was in his year of popularity. People were flocking to him to hear him preach and teach and to see the miracles that he would perform. He was being frowned upon by the Pharisees, who wanted him out of the way because of the tumult that he was bringing in the world. And Jesus, at this point in the Gospel of Matthew, is about to make a transition where he knows that there's a lot of people following him, and they're following him for the miracles and the magic tricks. He's about to start preaching in parables. He starts to say at this point in the book of Matthew a lot, for those who have ears, let them hear. So he starts to crank it down and make it a little more challenging. But just before he does that, these are the words that he says, beginning in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, would you give us an ability to understand these abiding words, that they would help us escape religion and enter into the beautiful valley of relationship, even if storm clouds pass over. Help us to know that you are with us, that you will never forsake us, that you restore our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does Jesus teach us about finding rest in our lives? It's not just about sleeping. It's much more. It's much deeper. The first thing that Jesus says to us in Matthew 11 is that we must come to grips with our dilemma if we're going to find rest. And what is the dilemma there? It says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. All those of you who feel the weight, the burden of life. All those who are laboring to try to relieve that burden but feel that it gets heavier and weightier still. And I know, as I said a moment ago, that there are many of us in the room today who feel that. Maybe you feel it in your home. You feel great pressure and a burden. Maybe you're feeling it where you work. It's not going well. Your boss is not happy with your performance. You're not happy with your work. Maybe you're feeling it in a friendship in your life that is cracking and breaking and you're losing it. Maybe you feel like a failure as a parent or a spouse. Maybe you don't know what in the world is wrong with you, but you know that something is. The first thing Jesus wants us to understand is we have to come to grips with the dilemma that we face in life. And the dilemma is that we are heavy laden, working hard, grinding under the weight and power of it. And what he was speaking of here in the original context of this passage was the burden that these people that he preached to felt from the law of the Jews. The Jewish religious system was a wearying system. You remember Jesus often found himself face to face with the Pharisees who were pointing out that he was flawed, that he wasn't doing it right, that he was going so far as to actually heal someone on the Sabbath. Well, you can't do that. He was allowing his disciples to pick grain from the fields on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And it was all these things that Jesus were doing that were amazing and beautiful and wonderful things. And at every turn, he would look around the corner and there were the Pharisees telling him, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're not doing that right. It's not good enough. That's not pleasing to God the way you're doing it. In fact, a little bit later in the Bible, in Acts chapter 15, when the disciples gather, Paul and Peter are there at the Jerusalem council. Paul is there to have his ministry to the Gentiles ratified, and Peter stands up in the midst of that in Acts chapter 15, and he says this amazing thing. He says, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. These are the Gentiles, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and the Gentiles, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, and Paul is saying this back to the Jews who are trying to kind of create more rules for Christians. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor us have been able to bear? You're trying, in the midst of the joy of the gospel that people have, to keep loading things on their neck so that they're bending under the pressure of what they have to do to keep up with the religious system that's been established. Dr. Dan Doriani has a very good illustration when he talks about the way that this worked in Judaism. We all know what the Bible says about getting drunk. The Bible says you should not get drunk on wine. Drunkenness is a bad thing. Drunkenness can ruin your life if it takes hold of you. And we all would agree with that. It is a bad thing. But in Judaism, in that time, what they would do is a reasoning pattern that would be something like this. Oh, the Bible says you shouldn't get drunk on wine. Therefore, never drink. Also, don't use any alcohol in your cooking. Make sure there's no white wine or sherry or any other alcoholic substance in the desserts that you're making. And if you're going out to eat, you must call in advance and check with the chef of the restaurant you're going to make sure that they haven't used any alcohol in their cooking. And if they have, you should never go out to eat. And by the way, who knows who's really using alcohol in anything, so you shouldn't go anywhere. You can see. You can see what happens when legalism takes hold. When we have something that God intended for our health and our goodness, and we human beings grab hold of it, and we add one ring after another of weight to it, so that in the end, you're left paralyzed and afraid that you can't do anything. You can't enjoy anything. That was the Jewish religious system of the day, and Jesus was saying to those around him, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." But it's not just the Jewish system that does this, is it? Look around at the other religions in the world. Right now, we're all learning about this other religion that is dominant in the world, Islam. In Islam, if you've ever studied Islam, you understand that it has five abiding pillars that if you are a good Muslim, you have to do these things. You have to pray, you have to fast, you have to have faith. You have to give alms. You have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And those five things every faithful Muslim has to do all the time. In fact, it's not just good enough to say a prayer in the morning. You're supposed to say it five times a day. It's not just good enough to go to the mosque. You have to make a trip to Saudi Arabia to go to Mecca if you really want to please God. And they've added to that some branches of Islam today. They've added jihad. You have to go to war for God. You want to be a really good Muslim. It's not just Islam, is it, though? In Hinduism, you ever heard of the concept of karma? Karma, as this quote says, has no menu. You get served what you deserve. So if you did something nice, oh, well, surely good and nice things are going to happen to you. If you did something bad or evil, look out, because the other shoe is about to drop. So what are you left feeling in Hinduism? You go through every day wondering if you were good enough the day before so that you're not going to get paid back on the next day. Did I say the right thing to my spouse when I went to bed tonight? Was I kind enough to my children? Did I honor the laws of society well enough today? I don't know. Oh, I did do that one thing. What's going to happen to me tomorrow? Oh, I know why I'm getting sick. Because I was bad yesterday. So Hinduism weights you down with legalism. Judaism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism even, which isn't even really a religion, it's a way of life. But in Buddhism, if you're a good Buddhist, you have to follow the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path of life is the way you find peace, you reach fulfillment with God. What are the eightfold things? Well, it involves right views, right resolve, right speech, right conduct, the right livelihood, the right effort, the right mindfulness, and the right meditation. All eight, if you want to get where you want to go. Did you do it right? Was your meditation a little off? Did you have the right view of that circumstance in your life? If not, you're stuck in the cycle. You're maybe going to get a downgrade and go from being a human being to some lowly animal until you figure it out. Then you can maybe get an upgrade later. And eventually, if you're really good and you do these things really right enough, you'll make your way to the higher echelons of deliverance. So we see legalism in Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. You say, religion, it's for the birds. This is the problem with religion. Well, you know, secularism has religion too. It's got legalism. Here's the secular religion. Keep up with the Joneses. There's a little illustration for it. The Joneses have a nice, beautiful house with a three-car garage filled with the right kind of cars, and everybody's got their own space and great furniture. And look at my poor little house next door to the Joneses and my jalopy that I have to keep getting repaired. And I look at the Joneses' Facebook page, and they're all from Aruba and Jamaica with their children who all smile all the time and hug each other. And things are great. And why isn't my family like that? I need to be like that. I need a better car. I know what will cure our problem. We're all going to Aruba. And I will force my children to smile in all the pictures. And I will post them on Facebook until I get enough comments that everybody knows that we kept up. That's secular legalism. Even Christianity can slip into legalism, can it? Some branches of Christianity say you got to do these things. You got to perform the sacraments. You got to go to confession. You got to honor these feast days. You got to do it the right way. And then you get over into other branches of Christianity and it becomes very legalistic. And we're right back where we started, like with the Pharisees. Jerry Bridges has an interesting quote about legalism even in Christianity. Jerry Bridges says there in this quote, "Legalism insists on conformity to man-made religious rules and requirements which are often unspoken." In other words, we have them in our heart. They're unspoken, but are nevertheless very real. There are far too many instances within Christianity where our traditions and rules are in practice more important than God's commands. I went to a Christian school growing up. It was a good Christian school that taught the truth of Jesus, but they also told me if my hair wasn't tapered in the back, that I was breaking God's laws. And that if I went to a movie theater to watch Bambi, I was breaking God's laws. That if I listened to U2, I was in bad shape. I'm a rebel, what can I tell you? You see, even Christians can take the truth and wonder of the gospel and twist it into something that it was never intended to be. That's what we human beings like to do. So the bottom line is that these things weary us because they're constantly telling us you have to uphold your end of the bargain right now. Did you do it or not? And what we're left with is being weighed down by the power of man-made religion. And we are increasingly separated from the heart of God. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't tell us that there's things which amount to good and righteous practices. Absolutely. Ten Commandments tell us what's good and right and true. But what religion, of all these that I've mentioned, does the God of the religion come down and perfectly fulfill every requirement for you except Christianity? Which one? We will never measure up on our own. And if we think we will be filled with anxiety. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, Jesus tells us. He says, "Come to me. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, Jesus offers us an alternative, the true Jesus. He says, you can go to them, the Pharisees, or you can come to me. What will you do? See, what the law was to Israel, Jesus was to those who would follow him. Now, he uses this image of a yoke. You all know what a yoke is. My son told me it's the yellow part in the middle of the egg, right? And it is, but that's not what it really is. The yoke is the wooden beam that's laid across the back of animals to tether them together. That wooden structure that lays across the back of an oxen is what a yoke is. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. I know that that's heavy. I know the way that it's been placed upon you. As a people, it's heavy. I know it's full of splinters. I know it doesn't fit right. I know it's weighting you down. I know that every time you see it, like those cattle, you know it's time to go to work, to be perfect. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and take up my yoke. My yoke is completely different than the one that's placed upon you by the world, by religion. Jesus issues in this sense an invitation, a command. Come to me. Come to me. And what is the yoke? Who does the yoke belong to? What does Jesus say? Jesus says, come to me. Take my yoke. He doesn't say, pick up your yoke. He says, come under my yoke with me. I'm carrying it. Come with me. It's different than anything you'll experience. Why is it different? What is it that makes the yoke of Jesus Christ different than the yoke of all these systems and religions and traditions that I've talked about here already? Well, let me give you four ways that Jesus' yoke is different, very briefly. First, Jesus is a tender and not a demanding God. He's tender. It says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. You see what he called Jesus? The meek and gentle one. That's what Jesus even says about himself in Matthew 11. He says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. What makes him gentle? What makes him gentle is that he will finish the job even when you can't. He will finish the job. His yoke is not like the other yoke also in that he understands our heartbreak. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus is different. He's the Son of God. He lived in eternity. But he came to this earth not to reign over us, but to labor alongside of us. And those of you who were here earlier this week and we had Good Friday service, you know what Jesus suffered, not just in the events of the Passion, but throughout his whole earthly ministry. He was ridiculed. He was rejected. He was told that he was stupid. He didn't measure up, that he didn't have the right view of God. His own family, for most of his ministry, walked away from him. And on the most central moment of his life, when he needed his people around him more than anything, they all ran away from him. He was lowly. He experienced the hurts that we experience in our lives. And yet, he never sinned. His yoke is not like the other yokes also because he's an eager discipler. He says, learn from me. Learn from me. He's not a rigid taskmaster. In Matthew 4, 18 to 19, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus walked up to them and said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. What was he offering those men that day? He says, I will disciple you. And not the kind of modern discipleship we have where we meet for an hour once a week to study the Bible together. He says, come and walk with me every moment of every day, and I will be there for you. And I will teach you things that you've never seen and understood before. You see, Jesus isn't a taskmaster. He is a discipler who is eager to teach us. And finally, I said this already, but I want to say it again. The reason that the yoke of Jesus is not like the other yokes is that Jesus bears the burden and will finish the job even if we can't. And that's the great freeing power of the gospel. Every spiritual job, every task, every religious exercise, every moral command that you've been given in your life, Jesus says, I will finish the job. I'll finish it. We've been painting our house for the last few days, and every time I walk in there, it's some little part isn't painted right, and there's a little thing in the corner that isn't right, and there's something off, and boy, wouldn't it be awesome if somebody just came in and said, Chris, relax. When you come back here, it'll be done perfect. Not a drop out of place. I've got this. You know what that would do to me? It would make me go, I can relax. And that's what the gospel should be doing to us, because Jesus invites us to take up his yoke and to learn from him. Now, some of you might be wondering right now, if Jesus gives rest to the souls of people who come to him in faith, why does my life still feel so restless? I know that's a question many of you have. Why, if I've come to Jesus, if I've laid my life before him in faith, do I still feel the struggle of restlessness? Well, I want you to understand there's a great theme in the Bible. It's the theme of the now but not yet. Not yet. We haven't yet been saved and delivered in the fullest sense that we can be. That will happen when we see Jesus in glory. And when we get there, let me tell you, we're going to sing about this to end the service. Every sorrow, every pain, every fear will be washed away. You won't even have the concern to remember the pain, because Jesus will free you from it all. In the now, the gospel doesn't tell us that life, it doesn't have trouble in it. I think we have to get out of our heads that when we come to Jesus, we have to get out of our head the idea that, oh, now I'm a Christian, everything will be perfect. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. But trust me, because I have overcome the world. Stay close to me. Believe what I've told you in the now, that I will cover you and give you what you need to make it to the not yet. I told you about U2. It's been a few weeks since I mentioned U2 in a sermon, so I know it needed to do it. But one of the first U2 albums I ever encountered when I was in late junior high, early high school, was this album called Boy. It was their first album. And there's a song on that album that captured the attention of my heart even as a 14-year-old, 13-year-old kid. It was called A Day Without Me. And I won't read all the lyrics, nor will I attempt to sing them. But there's a line in that song that struck me. And it was a line that the lead singer of U2, Bono, was asking himself. A little bit about his background. He was born into a family where he had a Catholic father and a Protestant mother. His mother died when he was 14 years old at her father's funeral in front of him. And it turned him upside down in his life, and he went through some rebellion until somebody reached into his life to begin to disciple him and brought him to a group called the Shalom Group in Dublin, inner city Dublin, where he grew up. It was a youth club in Dublin, and they started preaching Jesus Christ. And Bono and three of the other guys in the band, lives were changed. Now, many people in that group got a little legalistic, and they said, you can't be in a rock group and love Jesus at the same time. And so they had already started to record, and they all quit. They said, we can't be in a rock group and please Jesus, so we can't be in a rock group. Until finally somebody else came alongside of him and started to teach him, you know what? You can please Jesus if you do anything wholeheartedly for him, no matter what it is. And so then, that's the day Bono sat down and he wrote a song called A Day Without Me. And in that song, he asks the question that he needs to answer for himself. And the question is, if I worship him, what's at stake? And the answer that the song refrains over and over again is, a day without me. A day without me. You see, one of the reasons we feel restless is because we're still stuck to ourselves. We're still letting ourselves compete with Jesus. Our desires, things that we want, the things that equal a happy life. And Jesus is saying, let go of those things. Let go and trust me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we see the dilemma. We are heavy laden. We see what Jesus says. He says, come to me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. And we see what he will do for us in the end. We will be given rest, and we will learn to labor in joy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. What kind of rest will we receive? Well, I want to tell you, come back for the next 6 weeks. The next 6 week sermon series is about rest. Every week, a different way that Jesus gives us rest in our restlessness. So come back for that, but let me preview it for you. We rest in the sure and certain promise of eternal life. That is the base of it all. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We rest in the sure and certain promise of eternal life. We rest in the knowledge that when we fail, we are forgiven. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul therefore said, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And we finally rest in the understanding that we don't need to try and do it all ourselves. In 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is the gift of rest that Jesus offers us in the gospel. Rest for the future, rest in the present, rest in the knowledge that no matter how we struggle, that Jesus is there to deliver us. Do you know that gospel today? Or has your gospel been a list of religious moralisms? Do you know the gospel that says that even though you struggle and fail, even though you can't ever live up to it, that I will cover you? Do you know that gospel? Do you know the gospel that doesn't have a rule book at the center, but has a relationship at the center? Do you know the kind of gospel that moves your soul when you sing the songs that we've sung today, that wells up inside of you? You know, I cannot but open my mouth to sing. Do you know the kind of gospel that compels you when you go out there amongst your friends and family who may not know the Lord as their Savior, when they ask you who you are, that the first thing you say isn't what your job is, but who you are? I'm a child of the King, Jesus. Do you know that kind of gospel? The kind of gospel that holds you up when you are about to drown? The kind of gospel that rescues you from your sorrows? That's the kind of gospel that Jesus offers us. And when he gives it to us and we receive it, we learn to labor with a burdenless yoke, with a yoke that gives us joy. It's a yoke that fits. It's a yoke that we're not afraid of when it's given to us. It's a yoke of great and eternal wisdom. You know, we've been, as I said, working on our house this week, and for us, it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. All the hard work, all the carrying things around, all the moving, all the things that you do to get a new house ready, it's a labor of love. It should be for us. It's still hard, but it's a labor of love. But I want to tell you, some of you have come to help me this week. Help us as a family. Thank you, all of you. You've all been amazing. One person in particular has been there every single day. Julia Getters, every single day. And we wanted to give her a present for helping us. She said, you don't have to give me anything. It will rob my joy of helping you. And what an attitude that is, Julia. Is that the kind of gospel that resides in your heart? The kind of gospel that just makes you want to serve because it gives you joy? You don't need to be acknowledged. You don't need to be anything. You just are happy that Jesus has given you the freedom that he's given you in your life. That's the gospel I want you to leave with today. We heard Amy's friend is being baptized today. Well, maybe today needs to be your spiritual birthday. You say, well, I grew up in church. I was baptized when I was 3 days old. I'm glad. Baptism doesn't save you, though. Well, I sang the songs. I'm glad. Songs are great. They don't save you. Oh, I went to Bible study. I'm really happy you went to Bible study. It's a wonderful thing. Not what saves you. What saves you is opening your heart to Jesus and saying, I can't do it. Will you do it for me? You're the only one. Take my sin and heal me. If you've never received Christ, I invite you, even as I close in prayer today, to pray that prayer. Ask Jesus to deliver you from the burden of life into the rest of the gospel that he offers us, the good news that sustains us in thick and thin and up and down and gives us hope. Let's pray together. Father, we lift our hearts to you in these moments. And I pray, Father, pray even as we conclude this morning, that if there is anyone here that doesn't know you, that they might join right now in praying that you would deliver them, Father. That you would take their sin, take their shame, take their pain, and deliver them, Father, because They can't do it themselves. None of us can. So free us from that burden of thinking that we have to do it, that we have to be perfect, that we have to get it right every time, and give us the joy of a gospel that tells us that you are the one that did it for us perfectly. And so, Father, we thank you. We pray that as people pray this morning, whether they are praying that prayer for the first time or reaffirming that great truth in their hearts, that you will give them an abiding sense of peace on this Easter, that they will rejoice together in the promise of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.